There was a prayer, and a man was speaking to the Lord, and he said the following words: "Dear Lord, so far today, God, I have done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I am very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, this may all change because I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm really going to need your help." Have you ever thought that way? You know, I'm doing pretty good, but I haven't gotten out of bed yet. I realized that, boy, I need God's strength for the day ahead. Well, think about it from this standpoint. We're anticipating on Wednesday to enter into a brand new decade. We're going to enter into a brand new year. And you know, the goal for the Christian is to become more and more like Jesus. That's actually the goal. But you know how that goal is accomplished? It's accomplished every day. It's taking place in everyday living. Another way of saying that is life is now. Life is now. And I say this because as we anticipate a new year, a new decade, we have a tendency of either living in the past or living in the future, and then we forget that life is literally right now. I mean, that's where life is. It's right now. I love 2 Corinthians 6:2. "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Or another way of saying that is life is now. So I want to speak to you this morning about living life in the present tense. And what I want to do is I want to use a passage that goes way back. I want to use a passage that was written in the book of Deuteronomy that was, for all practical purposes, Moses' farewell speech to a new generation. The old generation had died off. They were disobedient to God. They grumbled. They complained. So God replaced that old moldy generation with a brand new generation. So for all practical purposes, the book of Deuteronomy is the second law, and it is Moses' final farewell speech to the nation of Israel. Israel is literally standing on the threshold of a brand new land. We stand on the threshold of a brand new year. That's where we find ourselves. Moses is telling Israel, trust in the Lord and the new land you're going to enter into. Moses is saying, obey the Lord and the new land you're going to enter into. And he's saying, cleave to the Lord in the new land that you are entering into. Don't get caught up in the false gods of the land. Stick with the true God. Now, think about the similarities between Israel and the believer, and they are quite striking. First of all, Israel had been in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Every one of us that are here this morning that are born again, we were formerly slaves. We were in bondage, and we were set free. Israel was released from their bondage through the blood of the Lamb. We have been released from our spiritual slavery to sin by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Israel was led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for 40 years. We are led by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. But lastly, Moses, who represented the law, couldn't bring them into salvation. Only Joshua, which is equivalent to Jesus, only Jesus can bring us into salvation. So you look at the similarities between Israel and the believer, and they are quite striking. It is very similar to the situation that we find ourselves this morning as we anticipate a brand new year and a brand new decade. So in our passage, we have one verse that describes the Christian walk. Look at verse 11. This is an amazing verse. He says, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys." I call attention to the phrase, "a land of hills and valleys." As we reflect upon 2019, let's be honest, we had some valleys, didn't we? Now, valleys in Scripture speak of difficult times. They speak of times of trials. They speak about the flat times in life. And you look back over 2019, and we definitely had some valley experiences. And we can go on to describe what some of those are. Maybe there was a loss of a loved one. Maybe there was an illness. Maybe there was a loss of a friendship. You could just go on and on. All of us really, we look back at 2019, there were definitely some valley experiences that happened in 2019. But notice the next one, there are also hills. Hills is often referred to as mountaintop experiences. We often refer to times of refreshment and blessing and bounty and rejoicing. And you look back over 2019, and there were some definite mountaintop experiences. Maybe that person you've been praying for came to the Lord. Maybe you finished school and you got that job. You started that career. Maybe you got that promotion. Maybe you got married this year. Maybe you had a child this year. I mean, we can go on and on. And every one of us here, I'm sure, experienced some hill experience or mountaintop experience. But we also had valley experiences. And that's what God does. God balances our lives with hills and valleys. He does. That is the normal Christian walk. So the question is, are we ready for 2020? Are we ready for a new, fresh encounter with the Lord in a brand new decade, in a brand new year? So here's the thought of our passage. God, who permits the hills and valleys of life, cares and is always watching to the end of the year. Don't doubt this morning that God cares about you, because God does, and this passage says that He does. But not only does God care, God orchestrates those ups and downs, and God is constantly watching us. God is watching over us. So here's how I want to break it down this morning, pretty simple. In verse 11, I want to talk about the valleys. I want to talk about God's purpose in allowing valleys in the up and coming year and decade. Why is God going to allow these valleys? And then secondly, I want to talk about hills. We want to talk about those times of refreshment and what those could be. And then lastly, number three, I want to look at verses 10 through 12, and I want to talk about God in all of this. I want to talk about the Lord orchestrating these things. God, who has a plan in all of these things. So, you know, this would be a great, great Sunday to start taking notes. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, can I suggest we could even start today? Because what we're going to talk about is going to affect us the year ahead. The next 12 months are going to be affected. And what we're going to hear this morning can help us over the next year. So it'd be a good thing to do it. You know, you got the app. You got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can open it. Go to Sunday right now, and the notes are right there. There's 4 pages of notes. I think the best way is print them out. You can print them from the website. You can print them from your phone. And then you can bring them with you, and you won't be distracted. You can do it that way. But I think all of this will be real helpful. As we find ourselves in some valleys this year, we can look back on these things and say, okay, this is what God may be doing right now in my life. This is what God is attempting to teach me right now. And so this is all practical, practical things. So let's look here at the valleys, starting in verse 11. He says, "But the land unto which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys." Now, as we do a quick little review and we think back on 2019, what are some of the valleys that God allowed in your life? Now, every one of us are going to be different. Relationships, could be physical ailment, could be financial challenges, could be a move, could be a relationship. There could be all sorts of different things. But really, we look back, there were some definite valleys that the Lord allowed us to go through in 2020. But the question is, why will God allow valleys in 2020? What possible purpose could God have in allowing such times? What is the thinking of the Lord? What's the thought of the Lord? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning three purposes behind the valleys of 2020. Now, this is not exhaustive, but I think these three suggestions are pretty basic, and they bear out in Scripture, as we'll see. We'll give Scripture to them. But I think these three things can give us a pretty good idea why God is allowing these difficulties in our lives, are these valley experiences. So the first one is, number one, valleys are arranged to teach us lessons. There are some lessons that we can only learn through adversity. There are some lessons that can only be learned through hardship. If there's another way to teach us it, God can utilize it and God can do it. But there, sometimes it's the only way we can learn these things is through difficulties and through suffering. It's the only way. Turn over to Psalm 23 and let's look at an example of this. David was a shepherd who learned through suffering. You know, when we think of David, we think of the sweet psalmist. We think of the shepherd after God's own heart. But how did David become that sweet psalmist? How did David become that shepherd? Well, David became a shepherd because he was under the great shepherd. David had gone through afflictions and hardships, but he trusted in the Lord, and through that, God made David David. He was the man that he was because David was under the shepherd. David recognized himself as an under-shepherd, but he realized that he was just, at the end of the day, a lamb under the care of the great shepherd. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, when God is number one, when God is our shepherd, he's our everything, we can never lack a thing. That's what David learned. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." God knows what's best. Sheep by nature don't know what's best. Sheep know what they want, but they don't know what's best. So David learned through the shepherd that it is God and God alone who puts him in the right pastures, puts him where the good food is, makes him lie down, gives him the good water. He knows from personal experience that God did this. Verse 3, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." All that David went through was to bring honor and glory to God, and David recognized that. Later on, when he'd go up against Goliath, he says, "You know, I've already taken on a bear and a lion, so you're nothing to me. I've already been trained by going up against a bear and a lion, so a giant's no big thing to me. You're just bigger than them, but it's no problem. You're still an enemy, and God's going to do it." So how did David learn that? He learned that through being a shepherd. He learned through being under the shepherd that God would truly do that. Verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." So David knew what it was like to be in danger. He knew what it was like to walk in uncertainty, but he also knew that God would be with him and God would see him through it. He knew it from experience. He says in verse 5, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." All that David went through as a shepherd prepared him to shepherd Israel. It prepared him to deal with Saul, who would attempt to murder David over a 20-year period. He knew that God would protect David because David had been protected before. He knew that Saul was nothing in the sight of God, that God would take care of him. And he says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So what did David learn as a shepherd? He learned the great shepherd's protection, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace. You know, when you look back over 2019, if you've gone through those difficulties, you've gone through those valleys, you've come to know God as a God of compassion. You've come to know God as a God of mercy. I reflect back over this year, and it was, you know, my wife had been sick for several months, but how amazing that one doctor would decide to do one test to find out what the problem was. You have all of these CAT scans going on, PET scans going on, blood work going on, all of these tests, endoscopes, all of this stuff, and they go, "Well, we don't know what's going on." And the doctor said to me, he goes, you know, Terry, he goes, some doctors may think I'm overdoing it, but I think I'll do an MRI. And that's what revealed the cancer. And I think there's some here, and I know there's some here. I know one person that went in to get their eyes worked on, and they wound up having a triple bypass. The test revealed that their heart was ready to go out. So you look back over 2019, and there were things that happened. There were valley experiences, but when you look at those valleys in light of what happened and what the result was, you find yourself saying, wow, the Lord is good. I mean, God was gracious to me in 2019. God has been so good to me. I thank him. I praise him. I thank you for the people that he brought into my lives. I thank you for the instruction that I received and all of that. You look at all of that and you say, wow, the Lord was good. Yes, I went through the valleys of the shadow of death, but God was with me and God showed me the way. Paul's another example. The Apostle Paul learned God's sufficiency through suffering. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Let's look at the New Testament. And we'll look at the Apostle Paul. Surely the Apostle Paul was one of the great intellects of the New Testament. What an incredibly wise individual. What an incredible individual with revelation from God. But that revelation that God gave to Paul came with a price. God had to keep Paul humble because of what God had revealed to Paul. So Paul speaks about this very candidly, that God gave me this revelation. And as I look back on it now, God put me through a valley. And he put me through a valley so that I would not trust in myself. I would not get pride and full of myself. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, we read, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So here's Paul now being afflicted by a messenger of Satan. He said that this messenger came to buffet him, or literally to box with him. So this was a fight. Notice what Paul's response was to this messenger. He prayed three times that God would take it from him. I have to confess to you that that's what I do. When I find myself in a valley, I say, Lord, get me out of this valley right now. And I say that three times. You know, you can pray it three times. And so, but you know, to be honest with you, all of us probably do that. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we don't want the strength to go through. We want God's power to take us out. Get me out of this situation and get me out now. But we learned that what God often wants to do is not take us out, but take us through. And that's what happened with Paul. God decided to take Paul through it, not out of it. And so often we want to be taken out when God wants to take us through. You know, when a difficult valley comes into our life in 2020, there are three options for that valley in our life. Number one, we can attempt to escape it. We can run from it. A lot of people do this. They run from their problems. They run from the situation. The second way of dealing with it is to endure it. I'll just kind of grin and bear it. I'll just put up with it. It's just a season in my life. I'll get through it. I've gotten through valleys before, so I'll just get through it. Let me suggest the third, and this is the one God wants. We can enlist it. We can utilize that valley God is allowing to cause us to grow. We can learn through that valley experience, and we can grow through that experience. That's what God wants us to do in a valley experience. There are only certain lessons that can be learned through that adversity. So to simply escape from it, to simply endure it, we fail the test because God wants us to enlist it. And one of the things I've learned about the Lord, and we learned this when we were going through Peter, through 1 Peter, that when we fail a test, when we fail the valley experience, God keeps doing retakes. We keep going through the same valley over and over again. Just like Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. You know that it only took a few days to reach their destination, but they strung it out to 40 years. You go, it's not like me, 40 years in the Inland Empire. That's where I've been, you know, just roaming. We're not learning the lessons. So one of the things that Paul says, you know, your grace is sufficient for me. You're going to get me through this. You're going to carry me through this. I am going to enlist it, and I'm going to learn the lessons that you're attempting to teach me. Now, James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I want to read this to you. This is a quote I came across a number of years ago, and it's a really humbling quote. This was a quote from a Christian man who was an invalid. He had been bedridden for most of his life, couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs, absolutely bedridden his entire life. But this individual loved the Lord. This individual had submitted his life to the Lord, and he actually said these words. He says, loneliness is not a thing of itself, not an evil sent to rob us of the joys of life. Loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow, these are disciplines, God's gifts to drive us to his very heart, to increase our capacity for him, to sharpen our sensitivities and understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of his mercy to others and so bear fruit for his kingdom. But these disciplines must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. They must not be seen as excuses for living in the shadow of half lives, but as messengers, however painful, to bring our souls into vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled with overflowing with himself in ways that may perhaps be impossible to those who know less of life's darkness. So here's a person that says, I don't regret what I've been through. It has brought me to the Lord. I have come to know God in such a depth that I never could have known apart from the valley experience. And I think most of us in here would say amen to that. That those valleys in 2019 have brought us closer to the Lord. Those valleys in 2019 have taught us lessons about God's compassion and God's love that we never, ever, ever could have learned apart from the valley experience. This brings us to the second reason why God allows valley experiences. Valleys produce Christ-likeness. It is the valleys that we become like Jesus. It's through the valleys that we begin to resemble the Lord. You know, fruit grows in the valleys, not the mountains. Now, I realize there's a few exceptions to that. But generally speaking, it is the valleys is the place of fruit. That's where fruits produce, generally speaking. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, what are some of those Christ-likeness characteristics that God is producing in us? How about learning patience? Patience is something that is learned through difficulties and through difficult people. That's the way that patience is produced. You really can't become a patient person without going through adversity. That's how it's produced. It's like the person says, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't happen that way. Romans 5:3 says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. I think one of the things that keeps us from learning patience is the very fact that we choose comfort over character. And that's a problem. Sometimes we We escape our valley because we want comfort over character. We're not looking at the big picture that God is making us like himself. So we either endure it or we escape it. And we don't enlist it because we want the comfort over the character. When in reality, God wants the character over the comfort. God is wanting us to be like him. So what are some of the ways that God does this? You know, before you were married, you probably, I know I looked at myself as a pretty patient person before I got married. But then when I got married, the devil showed up and the devil started revealing things about me that I'm not a patient person. My idea of being on time is 15 minutes early. That's something I learned from my father. So if you're on time, you're 15 minutes early, but maybe your spouse is all proud that they're 5 minutes late. That's not necessarily being on time to me. And so that's an area that ultimately you begin to learn patience through that. Some spouses don't like to shut cupboard doors or drawers. And you find out real quick when you ram into them that someone left them open. Some like to leave lights on. And the thought is, well, I'll be in the kitchen tomorrow, so I'll leave the lights on today, you know, or something like that. Or you think to yourself, let's just go grab something quick to eat. And your spouse is thinking, I want to look at a menu. And I'm thinking, well, let's look at the menu board at Burger King. Let's go do that, you know. But no, I want to physically hold the menu. Well, I'll go in and get one and bring it to us in the car. We'll eat in the car. But that's not what they want to do. So through that, you're learning that there's differences, that we need to learn patience. And then you think you're pretty much getting it, then you have children, and then it starts all over again. Where's the knob on the stereo? Someone just jacked the knob off the stereo. What is that clunk? Oh, I just drove over a new bike I'm not done paying for in the driveway. And then, oh, those shoes, I bought those for you 2 weeks ago. You already have a hole in them? What are you doing? Oh, you're skateboarding. Oh, my gosh, I can't believe this. And so you start learning these lessons all over again. So then you think you pretty much got it from your wife, you got it from your kids, you got it from your husband, and then you learned it at the checkout stand. Why is it every time I pick this, the least amount of people, they're training someone how to work a cash register? I don't know what it is. And then if that doesn't get it, the insurance company will teach you patience. Oh, I could tell you stories about insurance right now that would blow your mind. Unbelievable. But you're just sitting there going, this doesn't even make sense. And then if that doesn't do it, you'll learn it on the 91 freeway. I guarantee you'll either lose your salvation on the 91 or you'll learn patience on the 91. I don't know which one it is. And then broken cars. And then, of course, appliances that are out of warranty. All of these different things that God uses in our lives to teach us patience. To not strip the gears, you know, to hang in there. Is what it is. What about learning empathy? God uses valleys to teach us empathy. Empathy is the idea of getting in someone's skin. You know, when you're hurting, you don't want counsel from someone who's never hurt themselves. That's the wrong person to call. Read the book of Job and you can get that lesson from. I mean, his five friends were great as long as they kept their mouths shut. They were great help to Job. I had a chiropractor, and this guy had no empathy. I'd come in barely crawling out of the car, and he'd come in, and he'd slap me on the back. What's going on, man? I'm going, ah. You know, it's like I'm in terrible pain. What? Straighten up. Well, that's why I'm here, because I can't straighten up. You know, it's like someone that maybe never had that pain, that's not the person that can bring you comfort. That's not the person that can encourage you. But someone that has gone through the valleys, someone that has gone through suffering, can be a person of great empathy that can help you, that can encourage you, that can console you, can encourage you because they've gone through it themselves. You know, you think of some of the things that God has brought us through and how that has helped us to be able to encourage others because we've gone through. Some of you ladies here, you maybe have had a child that has died. I mean, you are able to empathize with a mother who's just lost their son or their daughter. Lost a spouse, you're able to encourage others like no one else can. You may be gone through a disease and you may be gone through a difficult season in your life and you know what it's like. You can come alongside of someone that is currently going through it and you can really bring that word of life to them. You can be that encouragement. Why? Because you went through the valley yourself. You went through the valley and you've learned that empathy. Or how about humility? God uses the valley to teach us humility. It's like the person that says, I finally arrived. I'm a humble person. There's no such person as that. If you think you're humble, you're not. We realize that humility comes through the fact that through the valleys, we realize I can't do this without God. Humility teaches me I can't do it without my brothers and sisters. That's what a valley teaches us. It teaches us humility. It teaches our dependence upon the Lord and our dependence upon others. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. How about through the valleys, learning to be thankful? I think one of the ways that we learn to be thankful is when we're without. You know, none of us, I know I'll be the first to say that, I often don't appreciate good health until I get sick. And if you're a guy and you got the flu, it's the end of the world. It's the tribulation. That's like the end of the world. It's hard. It's difficult. But you don't really appreciate being able to breathe until you can't hardly breathe. And so it is with being thankful. It is that oftentimes we take for granted the blessings of the Lord, but it's through the valley experience where God strips some of those things away that we start to go, wow, I should be thankful. I should have a heart of gratitude for the Lord. Look what the Lord has done. Look how God has kept me. Look how God is keeping me. It's like, I love this wisdom of this pastor where after a service, a woman came up to him in a wheelchair. And the woman says to the pastor, Pastor, why did God make me this way? And I love his response. He says, he has not made you this way. He is making you. See, that's the wisdom. That through that experience, God is teaching you to be thankful. God is teaching you empathy. God is teaching you patience. God is teaching that he can be formed in likeness. He can be formed in you, and you can take on the likeness of the Lord. I think of Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Notice it does not say, Job did not say, I know the way I take, because we don't know. We don't know the path we should take. We would all take the path of the hill, not the valley. But God knows the way of the valley and the hill. God knows the way that we should take. God knows the way we're going to take. So God, being omniscient, all-knowing, is the one that puts the path before us so that we can become the men and women that God designed us to be. Samuel Rutherford, he was a 16th century Presbyterian minister, a reformer. And you talk about a man that suffered. I mean, you read his biography and you read about the death in his family, the multiple deaths that this individual endured. Along with that, the persecution that this man endured because he believed in salvation by faith. Here's a man, literally the world and others turning against him in his own infirmities, in his own death. But this individual went through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, this is a quote from Samuel Rutherford. He says, if God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me happy as I could be in the world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in arm and limb, removing from me all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out the lamps and throwing open the shutters to let the light of heaven in. Oh, at the time you think you're crazy. I love the light that I have. Don't blow out the lamps. It's a necessity. I have to blow out the lamps. You blow out the lamps and you throw open the shade and you go, wow, thank you for doing that. Now I can see. And that's what he's saying. We should not run from the valley experiences. We need to enlist them. We need to recognize that God is going to use it to make us more like him. But here's the third reason why God will allow valley experiences. Valleys bring opportunities for God to be glorified. In the final analysis, no matter what we go through, to God be the glory. God is to be praised. God is to be magnified. God is to be exalted. I love this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's one thing to keep in mind in 2020. And here's one thing to reflect upon in 2019, that when we didn't get that job, we didn't get that promotion, we didn't get healed, that relationship collapsed, guess what? People were watching. People are watching us today. You work at a company, they got to know you're a believer. You live in a neighborhood, they got to know you're a believer. You live in a house with non-believers, they got to know you're a believer. So we're constantly being watched as to how we're going to respond to the valley experiences. And our response is everything. We respond in a godly way. God is going to be worshiped and praised. And as this one verse says, it even gives the idea that God may visit them and bring salvation to them because of our behavior. Because of how we're honoring and glorifying God. I think one of the greatest examples of this is the book of Job. You know, the book of Job is an amazing book because, you know, in the book of Job, you know who's on trial? It's not Job, it's God. God's on trial. You say, well, why do you say that? Because the scene opens with Satan has access to heaven, and the Lord asks him where he goes. I've been to and fro. I've been kind of roaming around. And the conversation starts up between God and Satan, and God starts bragging about Job. Here is this man that is upright, that loves God, and goes on and on and on. And Satan goes, well, that's interesting you bring that up. You know, the only reason that Job loves you and serves you is because of the blessings you put on his life, because of his children, because of his finances, because of his business, because of all of his possessions. You know, you take those things away from Job, and Job will absolutely curse you. He will deny you. And you know what God says? Go ahead. And I was thinking, I hope God never brags about me. I pray that he never brags about me, but that's what it was. So what happens? In chapter 1, a storm comes. All 10 of his children instantly killed. Along with that, his possessions, along with his servants. Loses his family, loses his possessions. Loses business, everything. Everything gone in a matter of moments. So word gets back to Job, and how does Job respond? He falls down and he worships God. He says, naked I came into the world, naked I shall return. So then we have chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2? Satan again shows up, and God keeps bragging. And he says, you know something, God? The only reason Job continues to praise you, because there's one more thing that Job has that you blessed him with, is good health. You take away that good health, and he'll curse you. So God says, go ahead. So what happens? He takes away Job's health, and here's Job's body covered with these terrible tumors, the staph infection with boils. He's sitting on ashes to try to find a soft spot to sit. And then his wife comes and says, why don't you curse God and die? If I would have been Job, I would have said, you took my whole family, you forgot one. You take this one too, you know, here you go. Pray for me. I want to take her. But do you know what the Bible says? Job continues to praise God. He continues to worship God. We have the equivalent of this in John 11, where word gets to Jesus. He says, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. Now that's an interesting combination. God loves us and allows us to be sick. Well, that's a weird combo. Some people say, well, how can God love you and allow you to be sick? But the Bible records that he whom you love is sick. They don't ask Jesus to come. They know Jesus will do the right thing and show up. But what happens? Jesus shows up 4 days later. And why did Jesus do this? All of this was to bring glory to the Lord. After 4 days of being dead, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. God received honor and glory through that valley experience. So valleys are not to be escaped. They're not to be endured. They're to be enlisted. We need to utilize them. Don't waste it. You got to keep doing retakes over and over again till we learn the lessons. So this brings us now to the hills. In verse 11, he says, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. You can imagine of all of 2020, the next decade was all valleys. Boy, wouldn't that be an exciting decade, all valleys. But God balances our lives with hills and valleys. You know, it's impossible to have hills without valleys. It's impossible to have valleys without hills. So there must be both. There must be hills and valleys. And God balances our lives with valley experiences followed by hill experience. Hill experience followed by valley experiences. Now, when you go through the Bible and you look at the various characters, whether Old or New Testament, you learn that that is a basic principle that God does over and over again. Because that is the Christian life. That is the believer's experience with God. It is valleys and hills. That's what it is. I use the example of Abraham. God promised Abraham that through his descendants, it would become a nation. Matter of fact, it would become so many people, it would be like the stars of the sky. You couldn't count it. But here's the valley. Abraham didn't have any children. Abraham was actually coming up on 100 years of age. His wife was 90. Now that is a definite valley. But he trusted God, and what did God do? God brought Isaac. That's a hill. He has Isaac. He absolutely loves Isaac. But here's Isaac now, maybe 17 years of age, and God says, I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. That's a valley. And as he's about to offer his son as a burnt offering, God stops him and gives him a hill. There's a ram caught in the thickets. You see, with Abraham, the hills and valleys, God was constantly balancing Abraham's life out. We have the example of Joseph. Joseph was loved by his father. That's a hill. He was hated by his brothers. That's a valley. His brothers decide to sell him into slavery. That's definitely a valley. He gets sold to Potiphar and becomes in charge. That's a hill. He gets accused of rape. That's a valley. He gets thrown into prison. That's a valley. He gets elevated in prison. That's a hill. He interprets a prophecy. That's a hill, but nothing's done. Goes back to a valley. And then what eventually happens is Joseph is named second in charge of Egypt. That's a big mountain, isn't it? That's a hill. So you look at his life, hills and valleys, hills and valleys, hills and valleys. You look at David's life, hills and valleys, hills and valleys. You look at Moses, hills and valleys. All of the characters of the Bible, you look at their life, and God balanced them out. Now, some of us, as we anticipate this brand new year, this brand new decade, we're going, wow, I don't know. I mean, you're saying there's going to be hills, but then you tell me there's going to be valleys, and I'm going, boy, I hope I can do this whole thing. I hope that I can live this next year and this next decade this way. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 6:34. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I love what Jesus says here, and he basically says this. Life is broken down into bite-sized chunks called days. All I'm responsible for today and all you're responsible, we're all responsible for the same thing, is chewing on Sunday. That's all we got to do. At midnight, it'll become time to start chewing on Monday. Then midnight again, Monday night, enters us into Tuesday, time to start chewing on Tuesday. I'll tell you, where we fall apart is when we start chewing on Sunday and Monday all at the same time. Boy, you will choke. I've choked. One time I had a whole week. I just about died, you know. It's like I had a whole week at myself. And one time I couldn't swallow or anything. I was dying, you know. And that's what happens is that we get anxious Fear grips us when we bite off more than we can chew. We take more than one day at a time, and we will absolutely choke. So as we leave this thought of the hills, I think God is going to do, I know God is going to do some great things in 2020. There are going to be hill experiences, spiritual hill experiences. Maybe that person you've been praying for, this is going to be the year they're going to come to salvation. Wouldn't that be great? That person you've been praying for. This could be the very year they give their life to the Lord. Some of you are married to non-believers. Wouldn't it be awesome if this is the year they give their life to the Lord? You have children that aren't walking with the Lord. Wouldn't it be great for them to call you and to tell you that they're back with the Lord? You got neighbors. I got some neighbors that I've been sharing with. I just love to see them know the Lord more than anything in the world. Love to see them know the Lord. Well, this could be that year. What about serving him in 2020? We talked about this in the announcements that, you know, if you've been here 6 months, we have the privilege of serving the Lord. I can't imagine being saved and not serving. I believe God saves us to serve. That life has no meaning as a Christian unless what you're taking in, you're giving out. So you could be part of that. We over 40 different ministries that we can be involved in. We can be in prayer about that. After the service, we can go up to the reception desk over there to your left, and we walk through those doors over there and say, can I have a ministry questionnaire? You fill that ministry questionnaire out. You pray and say, God, how can I serve you? I want to give back. You've given me so much. This fellowship has been a blessing to me. I want to be an active part. I've learned from the valleys. I got to help people in the valleys. I got to do it. And that's what will happen. And you'll see some great things. I anticipate some really awesome things this year. Because God is going to give us hills. He promises hills and valleys. We're going to have some low times, and that's fine. We know that. But there's also going to be hills. You can't have one without the other. So I'm looking at the perspective and the optimistic view that souls are going to be added. People are going to serve like they've never served before. We're going to get excited. And you talk to anyone that's in ministry at this church, they will be honest and they will tell you, I get more out of serving than people get from receiving from me. And I believe that's true. They'll say, I get more blessed by the giving than probably what I'm giving to others. It is so wonderful to serve. One of the things I love seeing in between services, the ushers coming down here and you see them praying for each other. We have a prayer time every Sunday morning at 7:30 out in the house. We have a group of men out there that are going through a discipleship class, and they're getting taught. And then at 7:30, we have a time of prayer where anyone can come out there and pray. Wednesday nights at 6:15, we meet upstairs at the education building. We have prayer before the Wednesday night service. You'll see them praying in the hallways. The teachers pray next door. They say, if you don't have time to pray, then we don't have a place for you to serve. We have to be dependent upon the Lord. We got to depend upon the Lord. So this brings us now to the third and final point, which is really these three verses. It's the Lord. The Lord is in the valleys. The Lord is in the hills. And it says, for the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you look at the land of Egypt, it's flat. It is a flat, flat land. And I think that the flatness of it speaks of the boredom, of the routine. It's kind of like when you travel through West Texas, that's flat. When you go through Blythe, that's flat and that's ugly. That's what that is. And so you go through these places and you see how flat they are. And it just really speaks in the sense, in the spiritual sense of boredom, of just the routine is what it is. But God says that's not the way it's going to be. Notice the contrast in verse 11 between the land God was going to give them versus Egypt. He says, but the land to which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. Notice the variation. Again, the world is Egypt. It's boredom. It's flat. The world has everything, but it's always searching for something else. It's never satisfied. So when you're in Egypt and you're in the world, you want a new wife. You're tired of the old wife. You want a new husband. You're tired of the old one. You're tired of the kids. You want new kids too. So you want new kids. You want a bigger house. Now you want a smaller house. You want to live in a new city because you don't like this city. You want to move to a different city. You want a new career. You want a new job. You want a new toy. You want this and that. And here you have all of this stuff, but never satisfies. Never satisfies. You got everything you want in Egypt, anything the world has to offer, and though you have it all, you're still not satisfied. One of the biggest lies that Satan has ever perpetrated is that being a Christian is boring. There's nothing boring about being a believer. Hearing God speak to you, having God direct you, having God bless you, having God use you, how could that be boring? To me, it's one of the greatest privileges of living life itself, having a relationship with God. Boredom comes from not having God at the center of our lives. That's where the boredom comes from. Sin leads to boredom. Again, sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a season. Hebrews 11:25. Moses was willing to bypass the passing pleasures of sin for a relationship with God. Again, God has great things in store for those that believe in him. Look at verse 10. Where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot. Now, that's a weird statement. How do you water with your foot? Have you ever watered with your foot? Does water come out of your toes? I mean, what is this water with your foot? Well, what he's referring to in Egypt was they had an irrigation system that worked with the pumping of a pedal. They had like this pedal thing that they would push on, and thus it would cause the water to irrigate the fields or the rows of plants is what it was. So he's referring to in Egypt, you make it happen. In Egypt, it's up to you. You want it, you come up with it, you come up with a plan, and you do it. But in contrast is verse 11. Notice it says, but the land drinks water from the rain of heaven. The difference was God was going to provide the water for Israel. Now, when you go back and you look at the promises in Deuteronomy, that if Israel would faithfully follow God, would not worship false gods, would put their trust in the Lord, God would bring the early and the latter rains. Israel didn't have to irrigate. God was going to rain at the right time, every time. They would have bumper crops. God was going to do it all. All they had to do was trust in him and walk in obedience. If they would do so, God would make it happen. But when you're in Egypt, you got to make it happen. You got to do this. You got to do that. It's all the flesh. It's you doing this. And God says, it's not going to be that way with me. You're going to trust in me, and you're going to see what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you bumper crops. I'm going to rain when it's necessary. You're going to have those early rains to break up the soil, those latter rains to finish for your harvest. You're going to have it all. I'm going to provide everything for you because you're going to be depending upon me, depending on my promises, and I will see it through. And this brings us to verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. Now, I love that, right? I underlined that. This was written specifically to Israel, and it's referring to the promised land, but I believe it has application to those of us that are his children. If you are a child of God, God cares for you. God cares for me. Those addressed to Israel as a nation, those that are his children are under his care. God cares for us as much as he cares for Israel because we're part of his family. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Notice it says, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. The constant sight of the Lord, God's constant eyes will be on us at all times, from the beginning even to the end of the year. Again, that old saying that says, I don't know what the new year holds. I know the one who holds the new year. That's basically what he's saying. I'm going to be with you in the beginning. I'm going to see it through. I care for you. I'm going to allow valleys because I want you to become like me. I want you to take on my likeness. I'm going to bring hills of refreshment to you. I'm going to balance your life with valleys and hills. And I'll see you through to the end of the year. I will see you through. I want to close this morning, as I always do on this Sunday before a new year, and I want to tell you how to prepare for 2020. And I like using these things because I think they're so practical, and I think it helps us as a church. The first thing that I just want to say is, let's make the church calendar our calendar. Let's make the church calendar our calendar. What that means is that Sundays is a worship day. Wednesday is a worship day. If you're able to go Tuesday night to the women's and Thursday nights to the men, you should. If you're able to go to the senior saints, you're able to go to the singles. We'll have picnic this year. We'll have fellowship nights during April all the way into September. We'll have a marriage conference this year. We'll be also having multiple enjoying marriage conferences this year. We're going to have all sorts of opportunities. We're going to have vacation Bible school this year. Possibly have some retreats this year. So what I'm saying is, let's make the church calendar our calendar. I think it's sad when we offer things that, like, they're going to help your marriage, they're going to help your family. Oh, and we're on vacation. Or I got relatives coming in. We need to plan for this. We need to make the church calendar. If relatives come to visit you, bring them to church with you. Don't stay home because they're there. Bring them to church. Say, welcome to my life. Come on out to church. Invite them out. So let's make the church calendar our calendar. Let's invest in that. Let's invest in the spiritual in 2020. Let's be committed to the Word, daily being in the Word, daily being in prayer, being in fellowship and service and sharing our faith. Let's do those things, those basic wheel spokes that hold the rim together. Let's do those things. Next, let's get a good night's rest. Let's be careful about making commitments on late Saturday night that will keep us from being our best on Sunday. I mean, that's a shame. You show up Sunday morning, you have to use toothpicks to hold your eyes open, you know. That hurts. We got to learn to say no to late night Saturdays that are going to keep us drowsy. Or even this one, oh, I couldn't go to church, I was too tired. Why? Because I was out with friends. Well, that priority is wrong. It's a wrong priority. Go out Friday night, go out a different night. Well, I'll be too tired for work. Okay, figure that one out. So God gets the leftovers, and that's what it is. And then we wonder why we're not growing. We wonder why we're not progressing. We wonder why we're not becoming more like Him. It's because we need to set the priorities. God is first. God needs to be first. So let's not sign the kids up for soccer on Wednesday nights when you know it's a church night. Don't sign them up for sports. They're going to, well, we have sports on Sunday. Well, that's a worship day. Why would you sign your kids up on a Sunday and Wednesday when those are worship? Well, we want to build character. No, it will reveal character. That's, you know, that isn't where you're going to build character. You build it getting in the Word, not being on a soccer field. That's not where you get it. So again, priorities. Let's make the church calendar our calendar. Let's get a good night's sleep. Let's prepare for Sundays and Wednesdays. You got young children, get their clothes ready Saturday night. If you're coming Wednesday night, let's prepare for meals or eat in the cafe, whatever you want to do. But let's prepare for that. What a sad thing if the children ask, are we going to church tomorrow? Are we going to church Wednesday night? That to me would be so sad if our kids asked us that, because that would mean that it's not consistent. They don't know that that's what we always do. So we want to make sure that doesn't happen. Let's give full attention when attending the service. Let's not get caught up with the messenger, but let's focus on the message. Let's listen to God's voice through the messenger. What is God saying to me? What is God saying? Also, application. Application is so important. It's not how I feel, it's how I act that's important. We're in a society that we're, I feel, I feel, I feel. And none of this means anything. What matters is what I do. It's objective truth versus subjective feelings. So there may be times we come to a service where we say, honey, I got to go back in. I left my face in the pew. Let me go back and get it real quickly. You know, face got ripped off during the sermon. You know, that's okay. We're going to have times like that where we're going to be beat up because of the Word of God. It's going to happen, but that's okay. God does that to put us back together. He does that to get us to grow. And then those attending, as we just mentioned, 6 months or longer have the privilege to serve. Stop by and get a ministry questionnaire over to your left. On the way out, you've been here 6 months, pick one up, pray about it. If you want to call us, we'll pray with you about where you might serve, where opportunities are, and you can serve. Also, pray for the pastors, their wives, the staff, the leadership, the services, the ministries, the preparation time, and the delivery time. Be in prayer for the pastors of this church, the leaders of this church. We need prayer. We definitely need prayer. And then also pray for the First Lady as she continues her chemo this year. She's already a little bit more than halfway through the six-month treatment, and we're optimistic about it. We're trusting God in it, and God is working, and so we're trusting Him. So please continue to pray for us. Thank you for the prayers for her appetite. I mean, the other day she ate two plates of dessert. She doesn't like dessert, so that's good. So God's working. So we appreciate that. And last but not least, pray for the protection of God. Think about this. As you walk with God, you're under attack. What do you think about the leaders of the church? Do you think that they're under attack? Jesus said when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So Satan knows if he can take a leader out, he can get the followers to scatter. So Satan loves to attack leaders. That's his goal. And Satan uses all sorts of different people and different ways to do that. But it's all so that God's work can be destroyed. So we need to pray for that. Pray for that. Pray for protection upon this congregation. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the staff. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the congregation that we would be unified.